Let's turn together now to our sermon text, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read together now verses 9 through 24. Let us attend now to the reading of God's holy word with everything we have as we do sit at the feet of Jesus in anticipation of being blessed as he ministers to us by his word and his spirit. Acts chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise you for the glorious and for the gracious kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are his subjects and that he rules over his church with tenderness and with zeal for our salvation. And we praise you, Father, that he rules in our midst as with the scepter of his word and his spirit. And we pray now that his word and his spirit would be at work in our hearts for glory and for salvation pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last Lord's Day, the first half of Acts chapter 8 recounts for us a wonderful and an important event in redemptive history. It is wonderful because it recounts the true conversion of many, many unbelievers. The spiritual movement in the land of Samaria of scores of people from death to life through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in addition to its being wonderful, this event is also important because it recounts the movement of the gospel, remember, out of Jerusalem, out of Judea even, and into the land of Samaria as that first outward movement as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Through Philip, the itinerant preacher, the traveling evangelist, the preaching of Jesus Christ has come to Samaria, and he is being believed upon. Samaritans are being saved in great numbers. Verse 8 paints for us a glorious picture of gospel revival. So there was much joy in that city. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon. Luke goes on in verses 9 through 13 to introduce us to this man named Simon. And Simon's story is not a joyous story, which pushes us, I think, to ask the question, why bring up any of this at all? Why didn't Luke just excise this whole nasty business surrounding Simon? Why not have verse 8 and the bit about all the joy, then skip to verses 14 through 17 about the receiving of the Holy Spirit, then skip to verse 25 and call it good? Well, Luke decided to tell us about Simon. And Luke decided to tell us about Simon because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do so. Meaning that the Holy Spirit wants us to be confronted by what we encounter in these verses. The Holy Spirit wants us to deal with the curious case of Simon Magus, as I've titled the introduction to the sermon this morning, if you're looking at your sermon outlines. Remember from our last sermon, the three things that we see Jesus doing here in this text about the gospel's incursion into Samaria. What acts is Jesus up to in these verses? Well, number one, Jesus is scattering the seed of his gospel. And number two, Jesus is expanding the geographical boundaries of his church. And we dealt with those two acts of our Lord Jesus in our last sermon. Which brings us this morning now to the third activity of the Lord Jesus in these verses. Number three, Jesus is protecting the purity of his bride. Jesus is protecting the purity of his bride. And this is at least one of the answers as to the why of why this text is in our Bibles to begin with, why the Holy Spirit inspired and inscripturated this account of Simon Magus. Maybe you've heard him referred to Simon Magus. The word Magus comes from the Latin for great. After what we read in verse 10, the Samaritans refer to Simon as the man who is the power of God that is called great. And Verse 9, he himself was saying that he was somebody great. The curious case of Simon Magus. You see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see Jesus protecting the purity of his bride. And he wants us to know that Jesus is still protecting the purity of his bride. Right now, brothers and sisters, all of us present here this morning, each and every one of us who this morning are coming under the authority of God's word, Jesus is still about this same blessed activity. By his word and by his spirit, protecting the purity of his bride. Well, 3 points this morning as we see Jesus going about this glorious activity. First, the reality of false Christianity. And again, these 3 points are in your sermon outlines. Second, the snare of power Christianity. And third, the heart of true Christianity. And so we begin with our first point, the reality of false Christianity. And I'll begin by stating the essence of this point as a question. Is it possible to profess Christianity with one's lips while remaining unconverted in one's heart? That's a pretty important question to ask, isn't it? Is it possible to profess Christianity with one's lips while remaining yet unconverted in one's heart? Simon teaches us, along with many other biblical passages, that the answer to that question is yes. But, you say, Pastor Alex, did you miss this verse 13? It says that even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Surely when the Bible speaks about someone believing, that must mean the exercising of true saving faith. Well, let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. There's a text I'd like us to look at. Very important text for our interpretation of Acts, chapter 8, and the case of Simon. John, chapter 2. And begin reading with me in verse 23. Now, when he, and that he is Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And very interestingly, it doesn't show up in the ESV, but the Greek verb in verse 24 is the same as in verse 23. Verse 23, many people believed in his name. Verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not believe in them. Now, what in the world does that mean? How can someone believe in Jesus, but Jesus, for his part, not believe in them? Well, notice with me something about this passage from John 2, and remember it, because it's going to be very important as we try to understand what's going on in Acts chapter 8. Many believed in his name when what? When they saw the signs that he was doing. When they saw the signs that he was doing. We could put it this way, they were amazed by the signs, but they weren't captivated by the message. Their belief was inspired by the visible manifestations of the kingdom that they could see with their eyes. But the eyes of faith were blind. They saw the manifestations of the kingdom, but they had no saving knowledge of the message of the kingdom. And Jesus knew that such belief was temporary and ephemeral, guaranteed to fade away like morning mist in the light and heat of noonday sun. Now, returning to Acts chapter 8, how do we know that Simon's belief was of such a quality, ephemeral as opposed to enduring? Well, first of all, notice that Simon is described in the same way that the believing crowd was described in John 2. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Do you see the emphasis in our text? Simon is amazed by what he sees. He is attracted to what he sees. Contrast that now with verse 6 of Acts chapter 8. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Yes, the signs had a role and they played a part, but only subordinated to and in the service of the message that was being preached. The primary concern of verse 6 is on the reception by the Samaritans of the message of Christ, the Word of God, with the signs then playing a secondary, confirmatory role. The signs were God's stamp of approval on the message that was being preached. But you see, for Simon, our text tells us that it was all about the signs. And this is confirmed by Peter's sharp words as he rebukes Simon. Peter correctly perceives that Simon's offer in verses 18 and 19, which we'll think about more in our next point, Peter correctly perceives that that offer reveals the unregenerate character of Simon's heart. Verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Something that is not true for those who are truly in Christ. We have been freed from that bond. Yes, the flesh still afflicts us, but fundamentally, our identity has changed and we are now free from the bond of iniquity. But Peter perceives that Simon is unchanged. His heart is as it was before, enslaved to sin and to wickedness. Now, let's pause here for a moment. We're going to continue thinking about the specifics of Simon's case, but let's pause to recognize the vast importance of what this means for us. Here's another answer to the why of the presence of this account here in the inspired text. The Word of God is so very clear that it is possible to have belief of merely a temporary and ephemeral character. A belief that appears to be real, but a belief that will show itself in due time to have had no substance and no root. It was possible then, and it is possible now. The vast importance of Simon for our present circumstances and our present lives is that we stop wherever we are and examine our hearts to see whether or not we too are believing in Jesus with this merely temporary and ephemeral belief. And Lord willing, that is what our text will lead all of us to do this morning, as Paul will come to exhort the churches in one of his epistles, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. One remarkable feature of our text is how not caught off guard Peter is when it becomes clear to him that Simon is, in fact, unregenerate. And Peter is not caught off guard because theologically he had been prepared for such a possibility by his master. Mark chapter 4, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The great parable of the sower, there's a reason it is included in every one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8. It is so important for us. Peter sees that in Simon's case, the seed of the gospel has been sown among thorns, and the word has been choked out. Again, our text demands that we stop this morning and examine our hearts and spare no effort to ensure that our faith is an enduring faith and not an ephemeral faith. So let's press forward and come now to our second point, the snare of power Christianity. First, the reality of false Christianity, and now the snare of power Christianity. And let's delve deeper into what we learn about Simon here in our text and examine the particular brand of false Christianity to which he subscribed. And let's recall now the little profile of Simon that we're given in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "He practiced magic and he called himself great." Verse 10, "He held the captivated attention of all the people and enjoyed what appears to be their worship. They saw him to be the very manifestation or the very emanation of God's power on earth." In verse 11, "He amazed them with his magic." In other words, Simon's power over the people of Samaria was rooted in the visible things that he could do that amazed the people. But we're not told what they were, and we won't waste our precious time speculating. What we know is that Simon was a religious charlatan that captivated people with visible spectacles. Probably not terribly unlike today's modern magicians and televangelists and the like. Luke gives us a very important clue as to the state of Simon's heart at the end of verse 13. We thought about it before. "Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Remember that that's how Luke described the people of Samaria's former reaction to him and to his magic. Verse 11, he had amazed them. And now Simon is amazed by Philip's signs and miracles. He was the power of God that is called great. Now he sees Philip performing great miracles. You see, what Luke is telling us is that Simon has not exchanged his idolatrous paganism for the worship of the one true and living God. He has simply exchanged idolatrous paganism for idolatrous Christianity. He's not interested in the message of Christ. He's interested in the signs and the miracles. Verse 13 also tells us that Simon continued with Philip. The verb there is strong and evocative. He attached himself to Philip. He adhered to Philip. Why? Well, we find out in verses 18 and 19, don't we? Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He attached himself to Philip because he wanted to find out the secret of where this power comes from. And then the apostles come and he goes, "Oh, there it is. Here's some money. Give it to me too." He so closely attached himself to Philip, not because his heart had been subdued by the preaching of Christ, but because he lusted after the real spiritual power that he saw that he had only ever pretended to have. Power, Christianity. People interested in Christ for worldly gain and worldly influence. People who attach themselves to Christianity for power's sake, for influence's sake, for happiness' sake, for prosperity's sake, for comfort's sake. Whatever it is, but not for Christ's sake. Never underestimate the capability of the flesh to assent to Christianity for all sorts of illegitimate reasons and for all sorts of what are ultimately damning reasons. Simon's unbelieving heart saw in Christianity a potential way to get more power and to exercise more influence. And so he said, "Yeah, sign me up. Let's do this. This is great." He was just as much a religious charlatan as he was before, only now with the name tag Christian slapped on his breast. And is this not what we see in so much of what would pretend to be Christianity here in America? Christianity as a tool. Christianity is a tool to get more power and influence, a tool to get more wealth, a tool to get more happiness, more fulfillment. Again, whatever it is, a tool to get more of whatever it is you've always wanted. God at our disposal instead of us at God's disposal. Examine your hearts. Why are you so interested in Christianity? What is your interest in being associated with the name of Christ, the Son of God? Throughout the history of the church, there have been those who receive Christianity only in as much as they get to remain in the driver's seat. Who receive Christianity only in as much as it is something they control, rather than as something that controls them. Well, what is the Apostle Peter's assessment of such a Christianity? Does he say, well, Simon, you have a couple of little deficiencies here and there, no big deal. They'll work themselves out over time. You just need some discipleship. Does he say, well, Simon, I know you have some issues here and there, but you're such a celebrity, it'd be a shame to lose your endorsement. Not to mention your tithe. Isn't that what we see far too often in, again, what would pretend to be American Christianity? That we swoon and we fawn over every single celebrity that would throw the littlest of bones in the direction of the church. Well, what does Peter do? Does he swoon? Does he fawn? I don't suppose anyone has the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. Verse 23 of the Phillips translation. But Peter said to him, to hell with you and your money. There's actually a good case that that's more literal than the translation I read from the ESV. A wooden translation of the Greek there in verse 23 would be something like, your money together with you, may they be unto destruction. And the word destruction here in verse 23 is used exclusively in the New Testament when it has reference to persons for the damnation that awaits the enemies of God. It's a very strong, very powerful, very sobering word. That's what Peter is saying. To perdition with you and your money. Because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. Peter's assessment of such a Christianity is that it is no Christianity at all. That's why your best life now, Christianity, is so unspeakably wicked. That's why these prosperity preachers are so unspeakably wicked. And why we ought to be so troubled to see the evangelical church and the reformed churches drifting in the direction of the celebrity cults, as like unto our culture. These things are so wicked because they set people on this path. They set people on the path of Simon. Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Same word. And those who enter by it are many. Again, what is your interest in being associated with the name of Christ? A Christianity for anything but Christ's sake and Christ's glory is a horrible perversion and a horrible blasphemy. And Peter makes it crystal clear, if this is your Christianity, there is only one thing for you to do. Repent of your wickedness. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Which brings us now to our third and last point, the heart of true Christianity. The heart of true Christianity. This text brings so much clarity, doesn't it? Simon teaches us that professing Christ with your lips cannot save you by itself. Simon teaches us that baptism cannot save you by itself. Simon teaches us that close association with the church cannot save you by itself. Simon teaches us that the church has no saving ordinance. There's nothing I can do or the elders can do or the church can do to save you in some magisterial way, imparting the grace of God like magic. So what can save you? Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life as those twin graces of the covenant of grace. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. You must receive the word of the gospel of grace and take refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. Remember our call to worship from Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The things of God are not to be traded as commerce. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, we come to verse 24, and I wish I could say with definitive certitude, one way or another, that we know how things ended for Simon. Look with me at verse 24. I'll say this. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. Verse 24, and Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, oceans of ink have been spilled on whether or not Simon's response is indicative of true repentance. People from all different theological camps go both directions. And certainly, Luke stops short of giving us an absolutely definitive answer. But let me put it this way, and my own position will be clear in the way that I present what I'm about to present. If the Lord is convicting your heart this morning, if the Lord ever, at any point in your life, brings you under strong conviction of sin, if your elders ever come to you and bring you a strong, direct call to repentance, as Peter has done here in our text, if any of those things ever happen, don't respond the way that Simon responds. Two things speak against the sincerity of Simon's response. Number one, Peter tells him to pray, and he responds by telling Peter to pray for him. I have a hard time not coming to the conclusion one commentator does when he calls Simon's response a pious-sounding disobedience. A pious-sounding disobedience. And number two, his concern is simply with the consequence of sin and not with the sin itself. Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Again, a pious-sounding disobedience. Remember, Peter has told him to pray, and to pray very specifically concerning the intent of his heart. And he's disobedient to both of those things. He doesn't pray and he remains seemingly blind to the core issue of his heart. And so if the Lord is convicting your heart this morning, go to him, pray to him, cry out to him for mercy. If you're struggling for words, open up Psalm 51 and make that your prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 51 is the obedient prayer to Peter's rebuke here in Acts chapter 8. You see, the Lord Jesus is teaching us here that he's not concerned with numbers. Again, how we swoon and fawn over numbers in the American evangelical church. The Lord Jesus isn't concerned with numbers. He knows the exact number of all those whom the Father has given to him. That number is fixed, and he knows it. The Lord Jesus is concerned with truth and with sincerity. The Lord Jesus is concerned with having a people who claim his name for his sake and for his glory. The Lord Jesus is concerned with having a people devoted to him with undivided hearts. And brothers and sisters, our faith can be weak, and we can falter, and we can waver in the purity of our devotion. But let us this morning put the matter to rest in our hearts. Why do we claim the name of Jesus? Why do we associate ourselves with Christianity? May it be for each and every one of us that we do so because we know in whom we have believed. Because we have received the word of the gospel and have, with stretched out arms of faith, received the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Anything else, though it call itself Christianity, is not Christianity at all. Anything else is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But isn't it glorious that Peter calls Simon to repent? The door is not shut for Simon. That's why we have to pause as to the final outcome of Simon's story. Even if we are ensnared by some false Christianity, we are not eternally damned if only we repent and cry out to the Lord for mercy and for new hearts by the Spirit. And so may the Lord, by his eternal grace, set our hearts aright. The Lord Jesus is still protecting the purity of his bride. And may he do so in our own hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that each of us might truly believe in him and love him both now and forever. Let's pray together. Glorious God, Almighty Father, let each of us call on you while you may be found. Let each of us cry out to you for mercy upon our souls, for the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of your Son, for new hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our God and our Father, we praise you for, again, this new creation that will endure for all eternity. May we love Jesus for Jesus' sake. May we be attracted to him in the bond of the Spirit and for the glory of his name. Father, grant that we might believe upon your Son and rest in him both now and forever. We pray these things that he might be glorified in our salvation. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen.